We are continuing in our series in Galatians, and we are in chapter 3 this week. We'll be looking at the first 14 verses of Galatians chapter 3. Please listen carefully, attentively to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is the reading of God's Word. As we have progressively worked our way through this letter of Paul's to the Galatians through the first two chapters of it, we've seen Paul powerfully presenting and defending the fact that the gospel he's been preaching and continues to preach is divine truth that's been given to him by God himself. The Galatians, remember, are being led astray from that gospel and therefore from God. And despite the doubts that they've entertained about the legitimacy of Paul's apostolic office and message, Paul is determined to do everything he can to persuade them to return to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, having now in these first two chapters successfully demonstrated to them that the gospel that he's been preaching has been given to him by divine authority, divine authorship, Paul now attempts to appeal to them out of their own experience, what they've gone through themselves. Now take note of how Paul begins this passage. He doesn't condemn them for wickedness. Remember, I've told you that Paul's anger here, and there is anger in this book, isn't directed at the Galatian believers, it's directed at the Judaizers who've been leading them astray. Paul feels concern for these believers that he has helped bring into the faith, and he is disturbed by what's going on. But notice he doesn't condemn them for wickedness here. Instead, he accuses them of foolishness. Now, as you see that word, keep in mind that the Bible tells us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. These Galatians have heard the gospel and responded to it. They have feared the Lord. And so they have at least the beginning of real spiritual wisdom available to them. And so Paul isn't saying here that they are dull or slow-witted or stupid. What he's telling them is that they have not used the wisdom and the abilities that God has given them to their advantage. And in following after this false gospel, they have shown not wisdom, but foolishness. But notice that Paul also asked them, who has bewitched them? Now, he isn't talking about witchcraft here. Paul isn't thinking that there has been a real sorcerer who's come to Galatia and literally laid a spell of magic of some kind upon them. That word that is used there for bewitched is one, and even in that day and in Scripture, doesn't always refer to actual witchcraft. It refers to the influence the undue influence that people sometimes have in persuading people to certain positions. And so Paul here is meaning that what they're doing here in following this false gospel is so far removed from what they had believed in that it is as if they had been bewitched by someone. It seems that different from what they were, that they've come under the powerful influence of someone who's leading them into this foolishness that he's accused them of. And the result of this, he says, is that they do not obey the truth. Now, the word translated as obey can also mean believe or have confidence in, to have trust in. So there's a sense in which what Paul is saying here is the result of being bewitched by these people, coming under influence, is that you don't have faith anymore. You don't have faith in the truth as you should have. So you can see the connection here between their foolishness and being bewitched. They're not using and trusting in the wisdom and truth that they've been given, and so they're being led astray. Now, what is the truth that Paul is talking about? He adds that next in verse 1. Before whose eyes, in other words, in your eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Paul's telling them there's no excuse for them to do this, to go off into this foolishness, because in the preaching they heard from him and in their participation in the Lord's Supper, they have seen Jesus Christ clearly as the one who was crucified. They should never be going off after this false gospel after having seen that. But what does Christ crucified have to do with their foolishness and the false gospel they're trusting in? I thought the issue here was about whether justification before God comes just from faith in Christ or faith plus the efforts of people in keeping the law or doing righteous works. What's the connection Paul's making here about Christ crucified? Well, be patient. Paul's going to get to that as he works through the rest of the text that we're looking at today. Now notice again in verse 2, Paul affirms here again that these are true believers. He acknowledges that they have received the Holy Spirit. He indicates to them that the real truth is not all that difficult for them to figure out. Notice he says, I really only need to ask you one question. Just answer this question for me. When you were born again, as the Holy Spirit came to dwell within you, did that happen because you were keeping the law? Or was it because you heard and responded to the truth of Christ crucified through faith? That's the question Paul wants them to answer, and it should give them the answer to whether they're doing the right thing with this false gospel. And the answer to that question is so completely obvious. Remember, Paul is writing to Galatians, Gentiles. They're not Jews. They did not have the law. They did not follow the law. They did not keep the law. They hadn't been raised with it as the Jews had, and Paul hadn't been preaching that error to them that they needed to do that either. They had received their salvation and the Holy Spirit just as every other Christian does, by having saving faith in Jesus Christ who was crucified. So you see, what Paul is pointing out here is that they're even, by following this false gospel, they're even rejecting their own experience of salvation and faith by believing in this false gospel. And that's why he asked them once more, are you really that foolish? I mean, look at yourselves, he's asking them to do. He asked them, are you really so foolish as to believe that your salvation was begun in you by the Holy Spirit, but now it and you need to be made perfect through what you can do in your flesh? That is, apart from and in addition to the Holy Spirit. He asked them in verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it is in vain? Now, that word translated as suffered usually does refer to suffering, but Paul hasn't been talking about persecution or suffering here, and so it seems an odd word to use until you understand that that word really, at its root, basically means experiences. Have you really experienced all of this? Your salvation, your regeneration, your being brought to faith in Christ? Have you really experienced all of that by faith in vain? Or Paul says, is it really? You see, Paul hasn't given up on it. He doesn't believe they've really fallen away. He says, or is it really in vain? Paul has great hope that they are going to return to the truth. See, in verse 5, Paul asks what I tend to think of as a gateway kind of question. He says to them, therefore, based on what I've said up to this point, God is the one who gives you the Holy Spirit and works miracles among you and in you. In other words, God's the one who, through me, worked miracles that you could see and also worked the miracle of changing you from a lost sinner to a saved saint. God has been giving you the Holy Spirit and working these miracles. Does he do that because of what you're doing in keeping the law? Or does he do that because of the faith you have in Jesus Christ and what he did for you? Now, I call that a gateway question because as soon as he asks it, Paul answers the question as he often does himself. It's the opening to the teaching he wants to give them in this passage. In verses 6 through 14, we're going to find Paul's answer to this question that he's asked them. So now that he's shown them from their own experience that they came to their salvation and justification before God simply by faith, not by works, Paul now turns to prove the same thing from Scripture. So he's gone from, here's the proof from my own life that it's divine, here's the proof from your own experience that this is not true, now here is Scripture showing you how untrue what you're believing is. And so as he does this, Paul points to the example of Abraham. Now you might think that's an odd choice to make. These are Gentiles. What do they know about Abraham? But there are probably at least a few reasons why Paul is using Abraham. One of them is that, remember, the people who have been troubling them are Judaizers. They're Jews who are clinging to the old Jewish religion and traditions and law and insisting that people can't just be saved by faith, but they also have to become Jews and keep all of this. They are the sons of Abraham. Remember all those people who kept telling Jesus, we're Abraham's sons. Well, Paul decides to pull Abraham out and use him then as the example to prove that what they're teaching is heresy. I also think that Paul uses this example, and God uses it through Paul, to show that even from the very beginning of the Jewish people, because Abraham was the beginning of the Jewish people, that God had intended them not only to receive a blessing from him, but also to then be a blessing to the rest of the world. It wasn't only about the Jews. It never was supposed to be only about the Jews. And lastly, I think it shows that from the beginning of God's dealing with the Jews as a people, that the way to receive this blessing so that it could be passed on in that same way was through faith, not through what we do, not through what we earn or merit. So what Paul does here is he quotes from Genesis 15:6, where Abraham is said to have believed God, and as a result of that, God accounted that belief, that faith, to him as righteousness. The word that is translated as accounted means to be reckoned or to be imputed. What it means is that something that belonged to somebody else on the books was taken from their ledger and moved over into yours so that it now belongs to you. So what he's saying is that because Abraham believed, God took that belief and put righteousness into his book because he had faith in what God had said. But what was it that Abraham believed? God had just promised him, if you were looking back in Genesis 15, ahead of verse 6, you would see that God had just promised him a few verses earlier that he was going to give him a son. Now remember, Abraham's around 100 years old. His wife is barren and far too old to have children. Abraham has just said to God, what are you going to give me? You may be my exceeding shield and all, but what are you going to give me? My only heir is a slave in my house. And God said, that's not going to be your heir. I'm going to give you a son who will be your heir. It was that promise that Abraham believed in. In spite of all the evidence to the contrary, Abraham trusted God. He had faith in God's promise and believed that God would do for him what he promised to do. And because of that faith, God very graciously imputed righteousness to him, gave it to him, put it to his account. It wasn't based on his works. He hadn't done anything. It was based on his faith in God's promise. And then Paul adds in verse 7, therefore know. In other words, this is very certain. He says, not therefore think about this. He's therefore know. This is absolutely without question that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Quick jab at the Judaizers who were trying to push works instead of faith. But there's a purpose in what he's saying. The Judaizers have been doing that. They've been pushing the necessity of circumcision and works, not because they're pleasing to God, but because it earns you righteousness with God. And they boasted about being sons of Abraham because they were circumcised Jews. And the point was that they believed that put them in a special place, that God looked at them as better, more acceptable, because they were sons of Abraham. But see, this declaration by God of Abraham being righteous, remember what we read in Romans 4? Paul said this was made before Abraham was ever circumcised. He wasn't the father of the Jews at that point. He was Abraham. And God accounted his faith to him as righteousness at that point. And so what Paul is saying is that this proves conclusively then that faith and not circumcision, not works, not our efforts, is at the heart of who really are true sons of Abraham. He's telling the Gentiles, you never been circumcised. You are true sons of Abraham because you have faith in God and in Christ. Now in verse 8, Paul very clearly quoted from Genesis 12:3. Remember, Genesis 12:3 is before the promise he made in 15:6 that he would give Abraham a son. In 12:3, God promised that in Abraham all nations would be blessed. In quoting that promise, Paul, remember, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that Abraham had the gospel preached to him in that promise. And then he specifically interprets that promise to mean that the Gentiles would be justified, they would be made right and declared righteous by faith. And since this is true, Paul draws a definite conclusion in verse 9 that those who are relying solely on their faith for righteousness are blessed with believing Abraham. Not with Abraham, but with believing Abraham. He also intends for us to understand that those are the only ones that are blessed with believing Abraham. In other words, God isn't doing this believing work with you Gentiles and then works and believing over here with the Jews. Only people who believe purely by faith are sons of Abraham. And we know that because of what he says next. Since he's now successfully proven by Scripture that righteousness comes to us by faith, Paul now goes back to the Scripture again to show us that the gospel, so-called, that the Judaizers are pushing is not only a false gospel, but it is something that can only result in the curse of God, not his blessing. And to do that, he gives us in verse 10 a modified quote from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. What that means is that if you're going to go by the law, you keep it all. Every bit of it. If you fail in one point, just like Paul says later on, one point you fail, you're guilty of the whole law. You fall under its curse. You have to live by it constantly, continually, and perfectly, if you're going to gain any righteousness through the law. And so Paul then proceeds to show that the Old Testament hasn't been mixed up about this, hasn't taught works, that it's absolutely been actually clear, not only in condemning those who would rely on works to obtain righteousness, but that it also clearly teaches only justification by faith, that that's the only true path. Notice he gives us a quotation from Habakkuk. It's a book most of us don't read, right? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by works. No, by faith. The just shall live by faith. You know that this is the verse that God used to work in the heart of Martin Luther when he was a monk who was trying as hard as he could to earn his way to righteousness in God's eyes and knew he couldn't do it and was just about ready to die because he couldn't do it. And God took this verse and showed Martin Luther, it's not about you. It's not about your works. The just shall live by faith. And that understanding fanned the flames of the Reformation that Martin Luther led the way in. The just shall live by faith. This is that verse that was used by God in that situation. And it tells us that those who are just, those who are justified by God, are people who live by faith. No works mentioned. No law mentioned. And then to clinch his argument, Paul says in verse 12 from Leviticus 18:5, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. In other words, the law tells you, if you're going to go this route, you have to live by it. It's the only way you live is perfect, continual keeping of it. It's not faith, it's works. So you see the dilemma Paul has set before his listening audience. The law is a reflection of the character of God. And obedience to that law is expected from people that belong to God. He's the one who commanded that we're supposed to be perfect and holy just as He is, right? Be you holy as I'm holy. But see, the law requires perfection and we are woefully imperfect. We can't keep it. We can't do it at all in our own strength. In fact, far from achieving righteousness before God by keeping the law, what we actually find ourselves is under His curse because we can't do it. We can't keep the law and we can't escape the law. Now that would be a cause for deepest despair were it not for the glorious truth that Paul tells us about next in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Just as an aside, you should understand, back in that Old Testament Deuteronomy area, when that statement about curses, everyone hangs on a tree, the Jews didn't know anything about crucifixion. That wasn't talking about crucifixion there. That was talking about when somebody had been judged guilty as a criminal and put to death. Sometimes, as an example, their body was either tied to or nailed to a tree so people could look at it and say, whoa, I don't want to go there. This is what happens to people who break the law like that. God wrote that anybody who hangs on a tree, anybody who's put up on a tree as an example of sin, is cursed. Who really put Jesus Christ on the cross? God did. God put Him there. God hung Him there. He's under God's curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on. Yes, we did it. Yes, the Romans and the Jews did it. But in reality, the Father put His Son on that cross. But do you see how Paul has now brought the argument around to full circle? He started out in verse 1 telling the Galatians how foolish they were for believing this false gospel of faith plus works when they had clearly and plainly had Jesus portrayed to them as the one crucified. And his entire line of argument from that point on has been to demonstrate why that was so true. See, we're required to be righteous, but we're not righteous by nature. That's our problem. We can't be by nature. Because of that, we fall under the curse of the law. And the curse of the law means that we fall under the infinite and eternal wrath of the perfectly holy and just God. There was a price that had to be paid to satisfy the justice of God, and eternal hell for us was that price. But incredibly, unbelievably, Jesus Christ intervened to pay our price, to redeem us from the curse of the law that we were placed under. And how did He do it? The curse could not be lifted or waived. Jesus can come in and say, I like these people, Dad. Don't hold this against them. Just forget about the curse. He couldn't do that. The curse had to be paid. And so Paul tells us that Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us, in our place, instead of us. Now, we're going to explore more about that amazing truth later, close to the end of the message. But what's the effect of Christ redeeming us, the purpose and the effect of Him redeeming us from the curse of the law? Paul says He did it so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jesus became a curse for us so that the blessing of Abraham, that is the ability to be granted righteousness by God, might come upon the Gentiles so that they and we, everybody who comes to Christ, might receive that promise and that blessing just as Abraham did, and he got it through faith. And that's how all of us, Gentiles, Galatians included, would receive it. He's telling these Galatian believers that God first dealt with Abraham purely on the basis of faith, with the express purpose that his seed, the one who would come through the Son that He would give him, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, might come and redeem all of His people, the true sons of Abraham, including the Galatians, including the Gentiles, from the curse of God so they could be justified before God by faith, just as Abraham had been. Now, since we've made it all the way through the text, let's look for some ways now that God, through His Spirit, can use this to work in our own hearts and lives. The first direction I want to go in to do that is to give you both a pastoral warning against and a biblical refutation from this text of a dangerous and heretical teaching known as dispensationalism. I bring this up periodically, but when the text warrants it, I'm going to repeat it for you because it's so important. Dispensationalism became popular, I think, in the 1800s, 1900s. And people who believe in it are numerous within what is known as Christianity today. It is a very popular, think about the Hal Lindsey books and the Left Behind series and those kinds of things. Now, the central teaching in dispensationalism, as I see it, is this erroneous belief system that God sincerely intended for the Jews to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their King. And that at that point, when they did, all of the promised blessings that he had made about the land of Israel and the borders and them, you know, ruling over the world and blessings pouring out from them, all of those things would have come true, literally, for them as a nation if they had done that. But the problem is that the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and so God had to resort to sort of a plan B. Okay, the Jews didn't take him, so what do we do now? Okay, let's take Jesus and we'll have him die on a cross and the Gentiles can get saved. I'll do something with the Gentiles through that and I'll come back to the Jews and this earthly kingdom stuff later on. That's what they understand Scripture to teach. And so they understand that God now decided to send Jesus to the cross to bring salvation to the Gentiles and to begin the church age that we live in now. They don't believe that the Old Testament foresaw or prophesied this church age. They see it as a parenthesis in God's plan, something that came up as an alternative plan. And they understand God to have completely separate plans for Israel on the one hand and the church on the other that actually go all throughout eternity, separate. So in this perspective on Scripture and the perspective on the redemption of the cross of Christ, it was not something they think that was seen, foreseen, planned for in the Old Testament and has no connection at all to God's dealings with the people of Israel. But here in our text, Paul clearly told the Galatians in verse 1, they were saved because Jesus had been clearly portrayed to them as crucified. And then, in verse 8, he tells us by the inspiration of the Spirit that God had planned to justify the Gentiles by faith, and that's why he gave Abraham the promise that in him all the nations would be blessed, and later promised him the Son through whom that blessing would come. Remember, if the Old Testament didn't foresee this, how is God telling Abraham it's going to happen clear back then? It doesn't make sense. It's not biblical. You see, it was through faith in the promises God made to him, faith in God, that Abraham was declared to be righteous. Paul demonstrated in verses 10 through 13 that the works of that the law was unable to bring salvation to anyone. And in fact, what it brought instead was God's curse on all men because they can't keep the law. Finally, in verses 13 and 14, Paul clearly said, again, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was made a curse and was crucified in order to redeem us from the curse of the law, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay, so that's the Gentiles, but how does that mean it's not for the Jews also, like the dispensations would think? Well, remember, back in chapter 2, Paul reminded Peter in verses 15 and 16 that Peter and the other Jews in Antioch, they too had turned away from trusting in the law to trusting in faith in Jesus Christ as crucified, for redemption, just as the Gentiles had. So Paul seems to be putting the Gentiles and the Jews on exactly the same footing with exactly the same salvation and plan. You see, there isn't any difference. There's no difference between them, and that's demonstrated for us clearly in the text today. And I warn you again about dispensationalism because it is such a dangerous corruption of God's Scripture and of His redemptive will for His people. And I also warn you again, because it is so popular, so prevalent within the broader scope of Christianity, don't allow yourself to fall prey to this dangerous and twisted doctrine. It is a lie designed to turn people away from the real glorious truth of God's redemptive will for His people in Christ. Now, for the second application, I want to remind you once again of the other dangerous and wicked heresy that this letter is actually written specifically about. The Judaizers were leading these Galatian believers away from God by telling them that faith in Christ was not sufficient. It wasn't enough. Yes, faith in Christ is important, but it's not enough. You have to do other things to be saved, stay saved, and be right with God. If you don't, you're not. Our own human works, in other words, need to be added to the equation in order to assure a right standing before God, justification. Hendrickson, one of the commentators I use, points out that what they were teaching the Galatians was that faith in Christ had to be supplemented by our works. And that what the Galatians failed to realize and appreciate was that a Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. Do you understand what Hendrickson is saying? Hendrickson is saying there that if you have a Christ who needs something else added to Him to save you, then you don't have Christ at all. He's been taken out of the equation. It's really the other stuff to say, because Christ came to do it Himself. Fully and completely and only His work. And instead of making it more clear what Jesus had taught and lived and died for, what these false teachers were doing was in fact replacing all of that glorious truth with a wicked and shameful lie that was going to bring these people back under the curse of the law. But we don't really have anybody trying to bring us back under Judaism and Mosaic law and rituals and all that, so what does it matter to us? What significance does Paul's warning about this heresy have for us today? Well, the truth is that we have a whole new wave of those who stress the necessity of works and human effort, human achievement, in salvation today. It's very prevalent all throughout Christianity. The most common teaching about how salvation works today is that Jesus died to make salvation available to all men, but each man must choose whether to accept that salvation or not. Well, how is that like the works of the law? Well, either Jesus died and saved you, or Jesus died and you now save yourself by reaching out and taking that faith by your own effort and your own will and work. See, once that initial choice is made, they still believe that each one of them have to continually rely on their own obedience to the commands of Christ. If you sin, you can fall away from Him completely and be lost. And so, in a sense, they have to continue to make that choice for Him constantly throughout their lives, because if they fail in those things, they fall away and can be eternally lost. But remember, a Christ whose work has to be added to is a Christ that has been replaced. Our text today tells us that Jesus died to free us from the curse of the law, not to give us a chance to be free if we're good enough and committed enough and stick with it. He died to free us from it. In John 8:36, Jesus said, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." What He meant by that was that if He has made you free from the curse, you are truly and completely free forever. Free indeed. There is no chance of anything else. Not just He didn't die to just make it possible for freedom if you're strong enough and good enough. We have to be absolutely sure that we are not in any way relying on our works to save us before God. And we also have to be careful not to be brought to despair when our works are not good enough, as they never are. If you're a Christian today, it is because God has given you living faith to enable you to trust in the grace that He has given you in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace you are saved through faith. Rest in that faith. Trust yourself to that faith. Trust that God-given faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And then, out of a joyful heart, out of a thankful heart, do everything you can to live a life that's pleasing to God by keeping His law. But do it to please Him, not to save you. Do it as the response of a thankful heart, not out of the necessity in order to be saved. And then the final truth that I'd like to drive home to your heart today comes from verse 13. In that verse, Paul tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. But think for a minute who Jesus Christ was. Fully human, fully divine. One part of him was the fully divine second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God, perfectly pure, perfectly holy, no taint of anything wrong in him at all. The second part of him was fully human, but it was a human, the only one who has ever lived a perfectly sinless life, kept the law of God without fail, nothing that he could ever have been accused of. He'd never failed in one single point of the law. He was the only one perfectly sinless. So how could that person, divine and perfectly sinless man, how could that person come under the curse of God? Paul reveals that to us in at least two separate ways in his writings. Here in Galatians 3:13, he tells us that Jesus became a curse for us. Notice he didn't earn the curse for us. He became it. And then Paul also tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Understand what is represented for us here. Jesus Christ was our representative, our federal head, just as Adam was in the beginning. Remember that what Adam did by sinning against God, he did for all of us. And when he sinned and fell, we sinned and fell, and therefore we inherit his sinful nature and his tendency to sin. We are all truly sinners and deserving of God's wrath and God's curse. But Jesus came as our second federal head, the last Adam. He came and he lived a perfectly sinful life. He fulfilled and kept the law of God perfectly. And because he represented us, he was our federal head. That means the righteousness that he earned by doing that is ours. It's imputed to us. Just like Adam's sin was, now Christ's righteousness is imputed to us because he is our federal head. And that's only possible, though. It wasn't some magical thing that happened. It's only possible because in that same glorious and terrible transaction, Jesus Christ not only gave us his righteousness, but he took our sins as his own. The Father had willed that he should do it. Remember, if it's your will, I'll drink the cup. But Christ concurred with that will, and he accepted and submitted to that will. And when he took our sins upon himself, he became literally cursed by God. Because the wages of sin is death, and those wages have to be paid, and he took our sins, and so God paid the wages to Christ on the cross. On the cross, Christ crucified. That's why Paul specifically mentions the cross in both verse 1 and verse 13, because that's the whole point of the cross. There was no other way to remove the curse that Adam's disobedience had laid on the people of God. God's curse couldn't be lifted, it couldn't be weighed, it had to be paid out, and it was. It was paid out on Jesus Christ in those agonizing hours on the cross. If he is your Savior today, stand in awe before the cross of Jesus Christ, because it was there, on the cross, that the demands of the law against you were met, and justice was paid. It was there that the curse was lifted from you and placed on him so that you could be made free indeed. If you're not a Christian today, then I call on you to look at that same cross and to recognize what was done there and why it was done there. Jesus did it all to save sinners like you. There is nothing else that you could do. There's nothing else you need to do. If he is drawing you to himself by the cross, just look to him in faith and receive the free gift that he has given you. And then as we close, I want you to think about the title of the message, The Gospel Preached to Abraham. God had promised Abraham that all nations, Paul said in that promise that all nations would be blessed in him, Paul said that the gospel was preached to Abraham in that promise. Remember, Jesus told his Jewish opponents that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced. What was the gospel that was preached to Abraham in that promise? It could be nothing other than the fact that Abraham understood that it was through his seed, Isaac, and through the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:16 that God had promised, and thus through the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed by having faith in that Savior. Praise God for His gracious redemption through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Paul puts before us an incredibly powerful presentation of how Your gospel has been the same from the beginning to the end. That You have always had Christ and Christ crucified and faith only in Him as the basis, ground, and entire substance of Your redemption of Your people. We pray that You would help us to look at the cross and understand it in a biblical light. That You pray that You would help us to understand what Christ has done for us, and that there is nothing that we can do, need to do, should do, except rest on Him by faith, the faith that You give to us. Help us to be true sons of Abraham, who have Your righteousness, Christ's righteousness, imputed to us because we have faith in Him. We pray this in His name. Amen.